We have observed in the last two or three weeks, as we've come to the middle portion of the 10th chapter of Hebrews, that this section acts as a kind of a bridge, a sort of a transition point. A major shift in emphasis is taking place. The writer is moving from a section from Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 18, what was essentially teaching. He was essentially providing knowledge, information, enabling his readers to understand the person and work of Jesus Christ more clearly. For they have been tempted to depart from Christ, to return to the ways of Judaism that they had formerly held to before they were converted to Christianity. And they've been tempted to do so because of the great suffering that they have encountered through professing the name of Christ, through professing to be followers of Jesus Christ. Christians were persecuted. These Christians were persecuted in enormous ways. They struggled with sufferings of various kinds. They were afflicted. They lost loved ones. They lost possessions. They were in danger of losing their own lives. And in the midst of such enormous persecution, there's this enormous temptation to find a way of approaching God that is less difficult, that is less of a target for those who do not love and worship God. And at that time, Judaism was just such a way of going, accepted by the Roman Empire, at least tolerated. And these Jews who had become Christians see their fellow Jews who haven't become Christians, and they see the ease with which they're living their lives, free from all the persecution, and they think, well, why don't we just go back to that, to offering those sacrifices, to worshipping God in that way? It's been accepted by God for 1,000 or more years. Why not today? Why not now? Let us avoid persecution while still being able to approach God. And the writer of Hebrews has been saying, no. You cannot do that. You must not do that. Jesus Christ is better. Despite the reality of your persecutions, Jesus Christ is better. He's better than everything about the old way of approaching God. He's better than the messengers of the old way. He's better than the architect of the old way. He's better than the priests of the old way. Indeed, he has inaugurated a new way to God that so far supersedes, so far is better than the old way, that in a matter of years, the old way will be completely, utterly useless. For the temple will be destroyed. The altar will be no more. There will be no more sacrifices under the Judaism, the system of Judaism. Jesus Christ is better. There's nowhere for you to go. He's been teaching that for all these chapters up to this point. Now he's shifting. And from verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 10, his focus is going to be on application. Of course, application involves teaching. He's going to teach them how to apply what they've learned about Christ. He's going to teach them the significance of it. But the point is that this is where it changes from simply being knowledge to being turned into action. What does the fact that Jesus Christ is better than everything that has gone before, what does the fact that he is the only way of approach to God, what does that mean for us? How should it change our lives? How should it affect the way that we think and act? That's what he's going to go on to deal with. He's going to apply the teaching from chapter 10 and verse 19 through to the end of the book. Now, this section from verse 19 through 25 in particular, but really through to the end of chapter 10, is a bridge. It's a link point. He's looking back at what he's already taught, and he kind of summarizes it. And he's looking forward to what he's going to say about the application of this in summary form. So what we'll find is that the section from verses 19 through 25 looks back and it looks forward. It's a summary of what Jesus Christ has done for Christians. What has Christ done for Christians? He's done three essential things. Christ has given us confidence by his blood. Those who trust in Christ have confidence about the future, about God and their relationship with God. They have confidence about life today, even in the midst of suffering. The person who trusts in Christ has confidence by his blood. Secondly, Christ has opened the way to God by his life. The life he lived, the life he gave, the life he took back. By his life, he opened up a way of access to God that even the old system that Moses introduced and that Aaron presided over, even that didn't achieve reconciliation between God and man. It emphasized separation of God and man due to sin. It pointed certainly to something in the future that would ultimately reconcile God and man, but it never did itself. It never could itself. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, the writer of Hebrews says. And as we read earlier in Isaiah chapter 1, we see that even God declared under the old covenant that he didn't want any of those sacrifices if their hearts weren't right anyway. If their attitudes weren't right, if their motives weren't right. Christ is the one and has always been the one to open the way to God through his own life, lived, given, taken back. In the third place, Christ ensures our acceptance with God by his life. He ensures, by his priesthood. He ensures acceptance with God by his priesthood. He mediates. He acts as a go-between between men and God. And he intercedes on behalf of those who have trusted in his life as the way of access to God and who have their confidence in his blood as the sacrifice for their sins. Those people are ensured access, acceptance with God through the intercessions of the priesthood of Christ. So that's his little summary of what Christ has done. He's given us confidence by his blood, a way to God by his life, acceptance with God by his priesthood. And he draws out three areas of response, of application, based on these three truths. We should, he says, in the first place, live by faith. He says that in verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Faith in Christ, of course. He goes on to say, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Referring back to the work of Christ, of course. Faith in Christ is the basis for our living. And that is the summary of chapter 11, where he's going to flesh out what it means to live by faith, as he uses examples from the Old Testament scriptures. In the second place, he says Christians should persevere in hope. They should persevere in hope. Here are these Christians who are struggling with doubt, tempted to give up, and he calls them to persevere, to keep going in the midst of their struggles, in the midst of the issues that they face, in the hope that is theirs in Christ Jesus, the confidence of what Christ has provided for them, the future glory that lies before them, and to remember always that this is just a temporary state. This is a man on a pilgrimage. This is a journey to a destination, and the journey's not easy, but the destination is glorious. Persevere in hope, he says, because of all that Christ has done. And then in the third place, he says that we should serve with love. Well, that's my summary of his summary. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We should serve one another with love. And that's the focus of chapter 13. So this verse 22 is the summary of chapter 11, live by faith. Verse 23 is the summary of chapter 12, persevere in hope. Verses 24 and 25 are a summary of chapter 13, serve with love. Now we need to get these three applications firmly anchored in the teaching that has gone before. That's why our text for this morning is not Hebrews chapter 10 verses 24 and 25. It is Hebrews chapter 10 verses 19 to 21 and 24 and 25. You see, we cannot divorce verses 24 and 25 from the summary that he has given of what Christ has done for us. They are built on it. So let me read it to you without the intervening 2 points of application. Brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Because these realities of Christ have been made known to us, let us act in this way. Let us serve with love. So let us consider that summary of the writer's summary and divide it into two. Because of Christ, because of what Christ has done, let us serve one another in the first place. Let us serve one another. Why? Why should Christians serve one another? Because of what Christ has done. Jesus Christ came into the world to do what? Yes, to save, to redeem, to serve. He came into the world to serve. To serve us. Now, isn't that amazing? Isn't that just incredible? God created the world marvelously and wonderfully. In 6 days, this world was fashioned by the voice of God. And he called man and commissioned him to care for the world, to serve him by looking after this world that he had made, to tend it and to subdue the animals and to protect and guide whatever was to be entailed in that. God commissioned man to do that. And man said, no. No, thank you. I've got other things to do. Man went his own way. Now, that's my own way of putting it. But that's essentially what it is. God asked man to serve him. The Creator asked the creature to serve him in a world that was perfect. In a world that would give no pain, no trouble, no inconvenience, no hardship. The creature was asked to serve the Creator. The creature said no. And God destroyed the creature. No, he didn't. God had promised to destroy the creature, but God showed patience towards the creature. And God showed love towards the creature. And God came into this world and took on the form of the creature and served the creature. God came here to serve us who ought to be serving him. He came here to serve us because we were not serving him. He came here to serve us so that we could be enabled to serve him. Isn't that amazing? That the great and glorious Creator of all the world should come and serve us because we didn't serve him? It's mind-blowing. Incredible. Now, when we begin to realize that, when we begin to understand Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, coming into this world, coming in the form of mortal man, coming to live a righteous life under the law, and to do so perfectly in order to earn a righteousness for others. When we understand that the great God came into this world, became a man in order to die as a sacrifice to bear the sins of people who had rebelled against him. When we understand the greatness of the love of God in terms of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, then we begin to understand the need to serve him, the need to love him. We begin to understand the need to obey him. The one who has done so much for us ought indeed to be served. The one who has freed us from eternal condemnation and has promised to restore us to the glory of the original creation in all its perfection. The one who is doing all of that for us ought to be served. We understand that. But he calls us to serve him by serving one another. And that's where we really struggle. We are to serve one another. We are to give ourselves for one another. For that person who irritates us. That person whom we struggle even to hold a conversation with. that person who has said hurtful things about us, done awful things to us. God says, serve them. Serve them. Bear with one another. Forgive one another. Serve one another. As you have opportunity, do good to one another. No qualifications. No serve one another as long as you get on with them. No serve one another as long as that person is doing something good for you too. No, none of that. He calls us to serve one another without conditions. Just the way he came and served us. There, you see, is the model. There's the pattern for our service. The pattern is Jesus Christ. Our service of one another is anchored in Christ's service for us. His self-sacrificing. His coming into this world and giving up all the riches of glory to live in this sin-sick existence. To be buffeted by evil men. To be confronted day after day after day by the reality of the vileness of this world that he had originally made perfect. He came with such a heart for service. And he calls us to emulate him. He calls us to model our lives on his life. He calls us to imitate him. Indeed, if we truly belong to Christ, then the Holy Spirit will be working in our lives, conforming us to the image of Christ, which is going to include this kind of serving attitude. And friends, if it's not there, if you can't discern a change, a progress in this area over the years since you were saved, there is something drastically wrong. For this is one of the key marks of Christ, his service for mankind. And it ought to be a key characteristic of any Christian, their service for others. And a kind of service that is sacrificial, you see. It's not serving when it suits. It's not serving when it's easy. It's not serving when it's convenient. It's serving when there's a need. And so, I think it's significant that the writer says, let us consider. Let us think carefully. Let us be deliberate about this. This isn't going to happen accidentally. Well, very occasionally it may. But that's not what the writer wants. He says the implication of what Christ has done for us is that we should consistently, carefully, considerately be serving one another. So here are three ways in which he wants us to consider, to think carefully, to be diligent. He wants us to consider the character and work of Christ, of course. After all, that, as we've already observed, is the foundation for serving one another. It's not for us to decide how it's to be done, you see. We don't sit down one Saturday morning and say, right, I've got this project I've got to work on serving. How would I like to serve? That's not the way. I'll serve on Saturday afternoons between 2 and 4 because that's after I finish my golf and before I go and do whatever else it is. Yeah. There's a window of opportunity there. No, that's not That's not the game plan. We consider Christ. We see how Christ served. How did Christ serve? When it was convenient? No. When it was painless for him? No. When it was easy and he didn't have to give up anything? No. Christ served when it was needed, in the way that it was needed, regardless of the cost for himself. At the appointed time, Christ came when it was needed. Christ came and took on himself the form of a man, the form of a servant. Not easy. He became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. Painful. And that's the kind of service that we need to be giving. So we need to consider, first of all, the person and work of Christ, his character, what he did, how he served. That is the model for our service. That's the plan of action, is modelled on him. In the second place, we need to consider the circumstances of needs of Christians. Christians in the first place, though others as well. We have a primary responsibility towards our fellow believers, but as we're able, we ought to serve others also. And we need to consider their circumstances and their needs. We need to be thinking about the people in the church. What are their circumstances of life? What issues may they be dealing with? What help might they need but be reticent to ask? Because after all, remember that we're not talking about convenient service. We're talking about service when it's inconvenient. And if those in need are being considerate, they're not going to ask. Or can you help me with this? When he knows that you've got a full calendar anyway. So we need to be watching, you see. This is the point. We need to be saying, where are the needs? And what will I need to give up? What will I need to sacrifice? What pleasures will I need to forego in order to meet that need? In order to serve this person who is in need. And so it leads then into the third consideration, opportunities and priorities. There are times when it is impossible for us to serve. We just cannot meet the need. It was a bit like that for the church in Corinth, who had promised to send help to the churches in Judea who were suffering. Unfortunately, their own circumstances prevented them from doing anything. But later on, their circumstances changed. And so Paul writes to them and he tells them, now that your circumstances have changed, do what you had wanted to do before but were prevented. You see, we do need to think about the opportunities that arise for us and whether we can actually fulfill them. Yes, there may be needs. The circumstances of our fellow believers in the church may be dire, but ours are as well. And it's beyond our ability to actually to serve them in this particular area of need. So we need to think about what we are actually able to do, but not to excuse. This is the point. Not to excuse just because it's inconvenient when we can do it. Because of what Christ has done for us, we should serve one another unconditionally, sacrificially. In the second place, Christians should love one another. Because of Christ, Christians should love one another. Now that is different from serving. We can serve out of duty. We can serve because we've been told to serve. Or we can serve out of love. We can serve out of a desire to serve. Because of Christ, because of what Christ has done, we ought to love one another. What has Christ done? Well, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Christ came into this world out of the enormity of God's love for the world. Christ gave himself up for us out of love for us. We love him because he first loved us. Love brought Christ to save us. And that love for Christ, that love of Christ for us ought to generate in us a love for Christ, but more than that, a love for one another as well. Our brothers and sisters in the church, whom we may not get on well with particularly, just like our brothers and sisters in our families, we may bicker and quarrel and argue and fight. Even in the church. But we're to love them. Christ died for them. Christ gave up his life for them. Christ shed his blood for them. Just as much as he did for you. We should love one another because Christ loves us, each one. We are each the object of Christ's love, and we should each be the objects of one another's love. Flowing out of love for Christ should be love for his people, even the unlovely, even the difficult. And you may not feel like it, but let us remember that the scriptures never present love as a feeling. Love is a choice. Love is a decision. Love is an attitude. Love is a mindset. I will love, even when I don't feel like it. My actions, my service, will stem from love, not duty. Now, it's not insignificant then, or incidental, that the writer talks about not neglecting the meeting together. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Who's the one another that we are to love and serve? The church, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Who are they? Well, we don't really know unless they say. And there's no meaningful relationship unless they meet. It is, in effect, difficult to love and serve people that we don't regularly meet with. It's not meaningful to talk about loving and serving people who are separated by distance. I mean, we can say that we love. I love my family. They're all half a world away. I love them dearly, but there's not much I can do in terms of their lives. Send a few photos now and again, phone calls. But you see, there isn't the interaction, is there, that my brothers can have with each other and with my parents, for example, living in the same country. You see, we need the interaction in order to love and serve one another in the way that this writer is calling us to do. We need to be meeting together, knowing one another, for there to be an environment in which service can take place and love can grow. We can never be islands as Christians and flourish. John MacArthur, in his commentary on this epistle, talks about a meeting he had with a young man on a plane. He was travelling back to LA from somewhere, and he was sitting next to a young man, and he struck up a conversation with him, and this young man found out that he was a preacher, and he said something to this effect: "Oh, I think that, you know, Christianity is a personal thing." And John MacArthur said, "Oh, I agree wholeheartedly with that." And then the young man said, "Well, so what do you do in your church?" So John MacArthur proceeded to explain how he preaches the gospel and so on. Well, anyway, the young man came to faith in Christ. And he was at church the next Sunday, and the next Sunday, and the next Sunday. He thought Christianity was a personal thing, which it is, but it's also within the fellowship. And he realized that. He realized he needed to be fed, he needed to be encouraged, he needed to be protected, he needed to be guided. He needed to be challenged and corrected. He needed all of that, which you cannot get if you isolate yourself from other believers. You go through the letters of Paul and look at the one another passages and the things that we ought to be doing and the attitudes that we ought to be having towards one another. These are the sorts of things that the writer here is alluding to. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. But it's in the context of the church, the gathered church then, not neglecting to meet together. Meeting together is vitally important because it becomes the forum, the place in which service takes place, and needs are made known. Ministry is encouraged. And so also we recognize that here is the place of protection as well. Here are Christians, you see, who are persecuted, and they may be thinking, and that might be why some of them are neglecting to meet, that it may be safer to be a closet Christian, to not gather with the visible church. It's going to be easier for them to keep their faith to themselves. They won't be targets anymore. They'll fall under the radar, so to speak. But the writer says, no, that's not the way to live as Christians. Do not neglect to meet together, but encourage one another. That is, in the midst of those persecutions, in the midst of those sufferings. Just like Paul writing those letters, encourages churches, encourages individuals. Timothy, stand firm in the faith. Run the race. Fight the good fight. We encourage one another, and we stand together then as well, fortifying one another and reminding one another of all that Christ has done for us, that demands our service of him and of one another. And of course, there's a sense of urgency here as well that's brought about by that closing phrase of the section: do this all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, the day that is referred to there is the day of the second coming of Christ. It's the day of judgment and reward. It's the day when this suffering that these people are experiencing will be brought to an end. That's the day that he's referring to. And it gives this sense of urgency. More and more, as day by day goes by, you should be encouraging one another, helping one another, urging one another, serving one another, loving one another. Why? Because this is how we are prepared for the day, made ready for the coming of Christ. It's in all of this interaction and service and love that we are conformed to the image of Christ as we learn from one another and as we help one another. And this then emphasizes, I think, that our lives as Christians and our worship of God is far more than our corporate meetings, by which I mean these sort of formal services that we have Sunday by Sunday and even midweek, where we sit down and we read and study the scriptures and sing God's praises. Yes, that is worship, but worship is far more than that. Our corporate worship of God, the life of the body of Christ lived for the glory of God, is a daily thing as we interact with one another, serving one another. See, that's an echo really of Isaiah chapter 1 again. It's not how well we sing together that expresses true worship. It's how well we live together. How we live is a truer reflection of our view of God, our estimation of what he has done for us, and therefore our duty to him, than what we do in church and how well we do it. It's our interaction, our living out of the life of faith in the body of Christ throughout the week, not in the formal gatherings alone. That is the expression, the truest, the best expression of our worship of God. We give ourselves for and to one another in acts of loving service as a way of demonstrating our gratitude to God and serving him. So, as we work through these remaining chapters of Hebrews, we pray that the Lord will help us to understand more of what it means to live by faith, more of what it means to persevere in hope, more of what it means to serve with love. Before we get there, we'll have one more warning and one more word of encouragement to help us along the way.